James, in this latter part of his epistle, seems to go on a tirade against the rich. And this is going to give us, I think, a good opportunity to talk about that and who the Bible defines as the rich. And today we have a pretty narrow definition, probably, of the rich. We would see mostly it's anybody who has about twice as much as we've got. You know, they're rich. And certainly assets and possession are a part of the definition of the rich here. But more than that, it is a definition of their perspective. And we'll be looking at that tonight. Riches itself is not a source of condemnation, and we should understand and see that. Well, two divisions tonight, James 5, 1 through 6, and then 7 through 12, and that's what we'll be looking at here tonight. In verses 5 through 1 through 6, let's read that first. Go to now, ye rich men. I have looked in my commentaries and stuff and tried to find out what is the substance of this phrase, go to now. And I don't know, it might be something like statements that we say, nuts to you, you know, or so much for you, you know, that kind of thing. Seems to be a phrase of that kind of a nature. It occurs back in the fourth chapter in verse 13, where he's addressing a subject very similar, where he says, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Well, back to verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, that's not Sabaoth. That's Sabaoth there. And some other translations of the Bible will translate it this way, the Lord of hosts. The idea here seems to be the great and sovereign one who observes the way of his own people and protects them. That seems to be the sense of that. Verse 5. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. In this section of Scripture, the rich are contrasted with God's choice people. And there is a connection here between this section here, these six verses, and chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. It is the idea of those who find their fulfillment in life, and in the things of this life. It's interesting that in a lot of that material, I was reading this last week in my research for the morning message regarding the condition and philosophies and attitudes of those who call themselves born again, and that none of them listed as their highest priority to be like Christ. And more commonly, they listed a comfortable lifestyle. That was their highest priority in life. And that really is a direct contrast between the people of God and the rich. The people of God do not see their return in this world. And they see themselves, as the scriptures would see them, as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. God's people, by contrast, are the meek of the earth. This is something that has been coming out in my reading lately, and I've seen it over and again. And it really is not a demonstration of a person's physical position in the world. It's a demonstration of his relationship to God and his humility before God in following him. I'd like to take you to just two portions of scripture with respect to that tonight. In Isaiah chapter 11, we'll begin. And I do this because we're going to also look at a New Testament portion of scripture, but I want to take you to an Old Testament portion first. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. It says here, "With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Here the unrighteous and the wicked are contrasted with the meek of the earth and with the poor of the earth. It is an idea not of our physical assets, but of our assumed position of humility before God as following him as responsible agents before him and humble. The same idea is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is contrasting the rich with the Christian. And he says in this portion, "Do not the rich persecute you." But here we go to 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to begin in verse 17. It's really a rather lengthy portion where he deals with this. He says here, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You see the contrast there beginning. That those who understand the gospel see it as wisdom and see it as a treasure, whereas those who are wicked and who refuse to bow before God look at it as though it were foolishness. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." We're going to find as we go through this James 5 portion that the rich in this world most generally have the upper hand over the poor and over the meek. And again, the rich is not necessarily measured in possessions, but it includes that, but it is more a representation, again, of a person's relationship to God and his position as loving the world above God. Verse 20, back in 1 Corinthians 1, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world?" Now we have three rhetorical questions. And it is as though Paul is saying to the congregation at Corinth, where are these wise people? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? And he's going to say, they're not in our group. That's what he's saying. They aren't here. You look around. They're not your brothers in Christ. "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" I think it would be well for you to take a portion of scripture like this and meditate your way quietly through it and think about that and understand that God has made the wisdom of this world foolish. And And it really is. We could begin to demonstrate that in all sorts of ways. And I don't mean to just pick on one particular aspect of our culture, but aren't you just flabbergasted when you go into a place like McDonald's or Burger King or something like that, and generally it's a girl, but the guys do it sometimes too, is at the cash register, and she says, and she got a ring in her tongue. And you wonder, why would they do that? It's got to be painful, to begin with at least. It's got to be an annoyance. What do you do with it when you brush your teeth? You know, you catch your toothbrush on it, pretty soon you've torn your tongue, and now you've got an infection. You know? And that is coming out of this sophisticated section of our society that thinks they're so wise. And they're just foolish. They're just destroying their own lives. And you could begin to find, you know, all sorts of illustrations of that. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, we have educators here, and I don't mean to be critical of education. Please understand when I say these kind of things. But we live in a world that has hawked education as the resolution to the world's problems. And it's not. And by education and by all the scientific research, the academic world has moved further and further from God. You know, you just have to go down to a local university and you will see that. Now, there are islands within those groups that are different. And praise the Lord that that's true. There are some good professors in the most corrupt universities. And praise God that those islands exist within them. But God has chosen that the world won't find their answer in the university. He has chosen that the world will find the answer in the gospel. That's where the hope of the world is. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. They're not getting it. The Greeks seek after wisdom, and they're not getting it either. Paul says, in contrast to that, we are doing something very, very different. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is a mystery in this gospel, folks, that I have to admit to you. I think I'm beginning to understand, but I'm not comfortable enough about it that I'm going to preach it. And it really isn't important anyway, because what God has said, you just go and preach the gospel, and I'll call out for myself a people through that process. Now, I'm beginning to think that I know how that process works, but that may be quite presumptuous, and so I want to be real careful about that. But again, we don't need to know how it works. You don't know, most of you don't know how your car works. You have no idea. You turn the key, and you drop it into drive, and you hit the accelerator, and away you go. But those sophisticated systems, you have little understanding of them, but they work. In the preaching of the gospel, we have a situation like that. It's much less complicated. We just share the gospel and people get saved. And that's how God has chosen to do it. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. May I give you what I think is a little illustration of that? I think that the world is incredibly simple. And when you begin to break everything down, everything in our world consists of nothing. And science is beginning to find out, they're beginning to play with these things, and fortunately I have a couple scientists in my family, and when we get together we talk about these things. But we're finding out that mass isn't mass. Substance isn't substance. We used to think that there were such things as atoms, and it's very questionable now whether there is such a thing as an atom. And we've been splitting them. At least we thought that's what we were doing. Through experimentation, we've done things. And we've found consistency of response in doing those things. And so we can continue to do them. And by that, we've gotten nuclear energy and all kinds of sorts of things. But you understand, we don't know what's happening there. You can't see it. You can't put it under a microscope and see it. You can't tell what's happening. We just know what happens. And it is beginning to appear that the world is an incredibly simple system that God has put together. But we don't understand it. And that's kind of what this verse is saying, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now he goes on to say, here's what we observe having become followers of Jesus Christ. For you see your calling, brethren. Now, the gospel was the call. Now he says, here's the response, here's the result of that calling. So you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty men, and not many noble are called. You've probably heard the statement, the Queen of England, who said that she was saved by one letter. It doesn't say not any noble, it says not many noble. And so she is evidently a follower of Christ, and what a wonderful thing it is. But there are those, they do exist. There are a few, but not many. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, that's not happened yet, but it will happen. In the end, the whole sophisticated world system will bow before God's people. And they will be confounded by that. Verse 28, the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. And it is interesting that the world just does not respect what the Bible characterizes as poverty and meekness. You understand, we're not talking poverty in terms of possessions. We're talking about poverty and meekness in terms of a broken, humble spirit before God. The world despises that. They don't like that. The base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Now he talks of purpose, that no flesh should glory in his sight. And that helps us along to realize that we have no cause to glory in his sight. Well, now go back with me to James chapter 5. God's people are the meek of the earth. We are looking at a contrast. And it is as though that James has just about had it up to here with the rich folks and the sophisticated people of Jerusalem. And I think you can understand that, you know. They have gathered together. Well, I shouldn't say they. God has gathered together a great host of believers in the city of Jerusalem. And James is their pastor. And these people are characterized not as followers of the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees, although there's a smattering of them within there. Nicodemus is probably a part of that group. What was the guy's name who Christ had his tomb? Joseph of Arimathea, he's probably in that group. There's some of them there, so it's not any, but not many. But they're just the offscouring of Jerusalem, you know. And they have been persecuted. Some of their leaders have been stoned to death. Some have been chased out of town. Many have been put into prison. And as I said, James has just had it up to here with these rich. And so he's saying, you guys, you're going to get it in the end. And that's kind of what this portion is. He's not suggesting to them, you'll search in vain for some urging on his part here that they would repent and get saved. He didn't say that. He says, you're going to get it. You've heard the gospel. You've had your opportunity. The only thing left for you is to face the judge, and you're going to get it in the end. And so he begins to talk to them about that. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted. You have satisfied yourself with your riches, but they're going to corrupt. You've heard it said this way, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You know, and you go to heaven. This is evidently a true story. Some very, very wealthy man died, and the heirs had met together to hear the reading of the will, and they said to his attorney, how much did he leave? And the attorney said, he left it all. You know, you don't take anything with you. The gold and the silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. James evidently knows something here that we don't know, that these riches that they have amassed and misused are going to witness against them in the final judgment. I think there's something here that we need to understand, that wealth is, what's the word? I just lost my word. It's a deposit, a trust that's given by God, and it is to be used not as though it were exclusively your own. It will witness against you. And in verse 3 it says, it shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Riches has a way of destroying the lives of its possessor. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. I think the last days here is a reference to the time of judgment. And now he says something very interesting. And we understand this in the context of the culture and the society in which they lived. In this particular time, it was not free enterprise. It was not democracy. It was more like the feudalistic times in the Middle Ages, where you had your lords and your ladies and the nobles, and then you had a huge servant class who were totally disenfranchised, and they lived at the pleasure of the rich. It was a type of slavery kind of program, and that's the culture that these people lived in. And notice what he says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, crieth." We have the privilege today in our culture to, what do we call that, through free enterprise and things like that, to negotiate with management for wages and things like that. And you can bring together a group of people. You've been reading or listening to what's going on in Wisconsin right now? I don't know what your particular view of that would be. But I think that we all will understand that our governments, local and federal, are overextended. And if the situation is as bad as we are seeing, something has to be done. And there are going to be some who are going to pay a much greater price in that for that than others. And federal employees are going to be in that, because that's where the money is. It's in bureaucracies and it's in wages. And it is unavoidable that something is going to have to be done in that area. At least that's the way I understand and look at it. At this particular point, management and labor were not adequately paying their people. Now, we are not looking in the fourth verse here at government. We are looking at farmers and that kind of thing. And I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on that this week. And he made an interesting statement that the noble had as much need of the servant as the servant had of the noble. Because here's this noble with, let's say, 150 acres of oranges that need to be harvested. He can't harvest them. It's all going to be lost. Without the asset of the worker, the nobleman is impoverished. But yet the nobleman has power. And so he uses his power to take advantage of the servant. So that is, in fact, what's happening here. And, we've been talking about this a lot lately. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, what happens, God sees. It doesn't stay in Jerusalem. God sees it. And it's going to come up in the future. And so at least there is a warning to these noblemen that the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. That is, the master of God's people who watches over and protects them. Does he allow them to suffer? Yes, he does. Will he compensate them? And will he have vengeance upon those who have taken advantage of them? Yes, he will. Now, it is important to understand that, because when we get down to verse 7, he's going to say to the servants, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." So, how are we to handle these unfair situations? I think for us today, there's reason for us to tweak our understanding of this a little bit, and I don't think we twist Scripture. Because we are in a position where we can negotiate, I think it is totally proper to do that. But ultimately, God is our vindicator. And all things in this world will not be fair. What is it that has motivated these wealthy ones, these rich, to take advantage of the servants? Verse 5. You've lived in pleasure on the earth. You've been wanton, and you have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. I think in some sense we have seen some of those things today. Again, today, like back then, wealth was power. And don't you think that in some sense God is the one who nailed Bernie Madoff? Don't you think he said, you're not going to get along with this anymore? You are fleecing your investors. He's going to spend the rest of his life in prison. What about Enron and what happened there? And we're not done yet seeing people go to prison for what happened at Enron. God does bring vengeance over these things. But there's even more to this. Verse 6. These people are characterized by this. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And that has often been the case, that those who become powerful focus their animosity on the meek and the humble. May I give you an illustration of where I think I see that? I hear these stories. I've never experienced one. I only assume that they're true. That it happens with some degree of regularity that probably a professor of social sciences or something like that at the university level finds out that he's got one or two young people in his class who are professing Christians, and he just picks on them. And belittles them for their faith. If he could, he would kill them. But in today's world, he can't get away with that, and so he belittles them. It hasn't always been that way in the world. There have been times when the rich have been in such great ascendancy that they have been able to kill the people of God. I read a story. I didn't know this story before. I read a story about John Calvin this week, that when he was just beginning to stand up for his Christian convictions, he was educated in Paris, and he was going around from house to house teaching the meek of the earth about Christ and the gospel, and people were getting saved. And the church was hearing whispers about him doing that. And there's a wonderful woman at this particular time. She is the sister of the King of France, and her name is Margaret. And she is a believer. And she continues to pressure her husband in allowing these, what were called evangelicals, to preach in the pulpits of the Catholic churches. And she was able to originate or develop an opportunity for Calvin to preach at the University of Sorbonne. This is the top educational Catholic institution of France. Calvin said, I'm not the man to do it, but I'll write the sermon. And he wrote the sermon, and another man delivered it. That man just barely got out of town before he was killed. But they also knew that John Calvin was the one who wrote that sermon. And his friends were urging him to flee the city. And he says, no, I have a lot of work here to do. I have all these places where I go and preach the gospel. I can't leave the city. And his friends were gathered around. He lived in an upstairs flat in the city of Paris. And they had sent the genre. Is that the right name for it? The police? Pardon? Gendarme. They sent him to get him. And they were knocking on the front gate. And Calvin's friends were urging him, get out of town. This is a real Paul story because he's in an upper story apartment. And while these guys are coming in the front door, his friends are letting him out the back window with sheets tied together. And he's shinnying down the sheets. And he runs into a poor farmer on the streets, trades clothes with him, takes his hoe and puts it over his shoulder, and in that disguise, walked out of town. What I'm saying is, the rich have always persecuted the meek of the earth and the poor, those who are humble. We don't live in a world like that. We live in a, I'm talking about our nation. We live in a nation where we have far more freedom and far less, fewer challenges to our faith. James is urging us to mark the distinction. He's saying to us, understand who you are. You're never going to be the in crowd. Remember that old song in the 60s? I'm in with the in crowd. You remember that old song? We're never going to be that. We are always going to be the meek of the earth. We are always going to be the poor. That is going to be our image. We need to settle down and accept that. Quietly and humbly and faithfully preach the gospel and represent God as his people in this time. James says, understand who you are. And then as that kind of people, he's going to tell us how to live. And we're going to find that in the next six verses. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand that when you called us out of this world by the gospel, you made us a very different and special people. We no longer fit in our culture. We're no longer going to be seen as astute or sophisticated or as wise. For the most part, the world will shun us. The time will come when it will hate and despise us. Lord, I pray that we will always be faithful to you, and we'll always understand our place and who we are. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.